Second Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.' So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time." Now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds and blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him." Now, as we've been considering the life of Asa as he is presented to us here in the book of 2 Chronicles, we've seen over and over again this theme of seeking the Lord. We saw back in chapter 14 how Asa sought the Lord and was blessed. In the early years of his reign, he experienced peace. And so Asa himself said, chapter 14, verse 7, "The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side." And then later on in the chapter, when this band of Ethiopians came up against him, Asa and his armies were able to defeat them because they were seeking the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Last week, then, in chapter 15, we saw this admonition from the prophet Azariah. And we read his words in chapter 15, verse 2, where he said, "The Lord is with you, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And what we found in chapter 15 was that Asa did exactly what this prophet Azariah told him to do. He sought the Lord. And so up through the end of chapter 15, Asa looks really good. This guy looks like a Davidic king par excellence, right? This guy is doing what he needs to do. He's seeking the Lord, and he's doing the good things that King David had done. Seeking the Lord, seeking to worship the Lord, seeking to do away with idolatry. He's a good guy. But then comes chapter 16. In chapter 16, we see Asa encountering three different challenges and failing in his response to all three of them. He failed in his response to the military crisis as the northern kingdom was fortifying Ramah in verses 1 through 6. He failed in his response to the seer, Hanani, in verses 7 through 10. And he failed in his response to his sickness in verse 12. And the root of all of these failures was, again, this issue of relying on the Lord, or not relying on the Lord in this case, and not seeking the Lord. Instead, he's seeking human strength and human wisdom, and is failing to seek the Lord. And so tonight we'll kind of walk through the text and see what's going on in each of these three instances, and then we'll try to come around at the end and hone in on some personal application for us. And so the trouble begins in verse 1 when the king of Israel, Baasha, at this point comes up and fortifies Ramah, and we're told that he did this to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa. Now, if you think back to what we saw last week in chapter 15, verse 9, we had seen that some of the people from the northern kingdom were defecting to Asa when they saw that the Lord was with him, right? He's a really godly king. Things are going well. He is winning victory. He's seeking to do away with idolatry, trying to get the temple into top-notch shape. And some of the people from the northern kingdom like this, and so they defect to him. And now Baasha wants to stop this. He doesn't want his people going to Judah, and he doesn't want the people of Judah coming into his kingdom. And so he fortifies Ramah, a city which is about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. So we can understand why Asa would view this fortifying of the city of Ramah as a threat to him, right? This is 6 miles away from the capital city of Judah. And so what does he do? Well, he seeks help from the nearby king of Aram, Ben-Hadad of Damascus. And with some payment of treasure from his temple, from the Lord's house and from his own house, Asa is able to convince Baasha to break Ben-Hadad to break his treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, and establish a treaty with him, that is Asa, instead. And as it happens so often, the money talks, right? Ben-Hadad says, sure, yeah. And he breaks the treaty. According to verse 4, Ben-Hadad listened to Asa, sends his military commanders to attack Israel, and Baasha has to stop the fortification of Ramah. Asa and company can go up. They can take all the building materials that were used at Ramah and use them then for material in their building projects or fortifications at Geba and Mizpah. Now, if we just looked at this simply at the human level, this looks pretty good, right? The crisis of Ramah has been averted through good foreign diplomacy, tied in with a little bit of economic incentive. The crisis is over, right? And not only is it over, Asa is able to get some free building material in the process. But things are not always as they seem at first glance, right? We get the divine perspective on this in this speech from Hanani in verses 7 through 9. God is not looking at worldly wise diploma and giving a thumbs up in this conflict that had arisen between Ramah and Jerusalem. God is looking at something else. He's looking at whether the people's hearts are his or not. He is looking at whether they are relying on human strength or on his strength. The seer Hanani says, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Asa relied on Ben-Hadad and not the Lord. If Asa had relied on the Lord instead of Ben-Hadad, he could have defeated Israel and also potentially the kingdom of Aram as well. But as it was, the Arameans would continue to be around and to be a trouble for the kingdom of Judah in years to come. So not only is Israel still around to trouble them, also the Arameans are as well. And then notice how Hanani goes on to contrast Asa's present behavior with what he had done in the past. We read this in verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? He's talking about the incident back in chapter 14. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. In other words, Asa had been through this kind of thing before, right? This great army of the Ethiopians was an even worse threat than what was going on as Baasha was fortifying the city of Ramah. Asa had been in tight spots before. He'd been victorious in those tight spots because he trusted in the Lord. But now he had turned his attention toward human means and toward human wisdom, and instead of seeking the Lord. And even though he comes out victorious from a human perspective, God is still displeased, and there will be a consequence as a result. And so the seer says to him, verse 9, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. And he had said just before that, he had said that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. In other words, God is on your side. If your heart is completely His, God will take care of you. As one Old Testament scholar expressed it, if you have a God like that, who has such gusto for helping you, why on earth would you rely on some slob like Ben-Hadad? Right? That's what Hananiah the seer is saying here. Asa fails in his response to the crisis of Ramah because he didn't seek the Lord. And we find in verse 10 that he failed also in his response to Hananiah the seer. Instead of humbling himself and confessing his sin, repenting, Asa made it worse. Asa, we're told, gets angry with the seer, puts him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. He gets mad at the prophet, right? The old saying is don't kill the messenger, right? And, well, he didn't kill the messenger at least, but he did throw him into prison. And the striking thing is that we've seen just a few chapters earlier how even substandard kings, men like Rehoboam, can listen to godly prophets and humble themselves enough to be like, yeah, you're right, I shouldn't have done this, even though they're not the caliber of kings that Asa is, but nevertheless, even a guy like Rehoboam can humble himself when he encounters a prophet. But Asa did not. He imprisoned the prophet, and it didn't stop there. We're also told there in the end of verse 10 that Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now, the chronicler doesn't tell us why Asa did this, but it's highly likely, or at least seems very possible, that these people could have been godly people who agreed with the seer, who may have been disapproving of Asa's alliance with Ben-Hadad, disapproved of what he had did to Hanani, and Asa gets angry at them and starts oppressing them as well. The oppression of Hanani goes hand in hand, it seems, with the oppression of some of these other people. And so, not only did he fail in the crisis at Ramah, he fails in his response to listen to God's word. He takes out his anger on the prophet and on other people. Asa's good start that we saw back in chapters 14 and 15 is not continuing so well. And then we find one more sad episode in the life of this king in verse 12. Asa, near the end of his life, becomes diseased in his feet. And even though his disease was severe, he did not seek the Lord. Instead, we're told he sought physicians. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking a physician, right? My wife is in the medical practice, and so this is not a verse that says don't get medical help. The problem was for him that he sought the physicians exclusively. He sought them and did not seek the Lord. But nevertheless, the final verses of this chapter, we see in there the respect that these people had for him. He was buried in this tomb that he had cut out, and he was buried with all these spices. They make a very great fire for him. The people of Judah respected him and appreciated him. We're told later on in the history of Judah that they didn't make this fire for one of the kings. And so this is a token of their respect and their esteem for him. And these people esteemed him. And nevertheless, I think so should we, despite his shortcomings. Our final analysis of Asa, I think, has to be the judgment of 1 Kings 15, verse 11, where we're told that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. Doesn't mean that he always did what was right, any more than David always did what was right. Asa, as we have seen, had his issues. He did some really good things, really godly things, but he did some very sinful things as well. As we've seen, the chronicler is very willing to show us the good side of the bad kings and also the bad side of the good kings. And here in this chapter, we see almost exclusively the bad side of a good king. And again, the root problem is a reliance on human strength and worldly wisdom instead of relying on the Lord. And then coupled with that is a refusal to listen to the word of the Lord and to repent. And then we see this outbreak of anger at the Lord's messenger. And I'd venture to say that Asa's root sin, this issue of not relying on the Lord, is a sin to which all of us can relate. Don't you do often the same as he did, right? I'm not talking about imprisoning prophets. I'm not talking about oppressing people. But how many of us, when we're facing some difficulty, instead of seeking the Lord, seeking his help and his strength. Instead, we first and exclusively seek after the course of worldly wisdom and human strength. Whether we're relying on our own strength to just power through and get done what we need to get done, whether we're relying on our own wisdom to figure out some tricky circumstance that we're in, or whether we seek exclusively human counsel and are not too concerned if the counsel is godly or not to get us through, you're not alone if you sin in this way. I do it too. How often do I rely on myself and my abilities or my knowledge or maybe my ability to study or my own resources instead of seeking the Lord's help in my trouble? I do that a lot, and it's a sin. How about you? How often do you rely on your bank account? How often do you rely on the wisdom of a physician? Again, nothing wrong with going to a physician, but I mean the wisdom of a physician exclusively, such that it prevents your heart from seeking the Lord. How often do you rely on your own skill and strength to do your work instead of relying on the Lord while using the strength and the skill that he has given you? Hananiah reminds us in verse 9 that we act foolishly when we rely on human strength and human wisdom. Jeremiah 17:5 puts it more bluntly when it says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And isn't this what was going on here? Asa is trusting in mankind and is making flesh his strength. His heart is turning away from the Lord because he is relying on those things and is not seeking the Lord. And you and I do the same thing. So what's the solution? We're constantly tempted and often succumb to this temptation to trust in ourselves instead of trusting the Lord. So where do we go from here? We have to start by recognizing our weakness and our own insufficiency. I was one time with a Christian couple, and the husband had just had a slight kind of fender bender in a parking lot, and his wife very lovingly said to him, "You're insufficient." Right? We need to recognize our own insufficiency. We have to start by being humble, right? We saw that back in chapter 14 when Asa was up against the Ethiopians. Asa was willing to admit his weakness. He said in 14:11, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you." We have to get back to that kind of attitude, recognizing our weakness, recognizing our insufficiency, and recognizing that even if worldly wisdom is pragmatically successful, even if worldly wisdom works, it gets the job done, it's ultimately destructive if we're putting our trust in human strength and human wisdom and not the Lord. We need to remember the truth of verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Now, obviously, this is a figure of speech. We understand that the Lord doesn't have physical eyes with a retina and a lens the way that you and I do. But nevertheless, what does this figure of speech convey to us? It tells us that God knows those people whose hearts are fully his, and he's there for them. He's got their back. He strongly supports them. They don't need to rely on human strength. They don't need to rely on human wisdom. They have something infinitely better. And so I think we understand that we're supposed to be trusting in the Lord and not in ourselves. But then we step back and we're like, well, how does this play out day to day? It's easy to talk about this stuff Sunday night. We're all here at church. But how does this play out Monday morning? I think sometimes we might get the impression that relying on the Lord means that we just abdicate our responsibilities and refuse to make use of means. Right? Many of us have heard that story about that man whose neighborhood was flooding, and he was trusting in the Lord to get him out of the neighborhood, right? And he refused to evacuate, and somebody later on comes by in a boat and says, "Hey, you need to get out of here. Your house is going to flood. You'll drown." He said, No, I'm trusting on the Lord to get me out." And then finally he's like up on his roof, right? And somebody comes on a helicopter and says, Hey, you need to get in the helicopter." He said, No, God's going to save me." This guy is refusing to make use of means that would save his life because he's looking for something
more supernatural. Now, that's not what trusting God looks like. Trusting God means recognizing that God makes use of means. God uses people and things to take care of us, to help us. Trusting God for strength doesn't mean that we kick our lives and our minds into neutral while we wait for God to give us some kind of supernatural, unexpected strength and assistance. On the contrary, we see Asa setting a good example for us back in chapter 14 when he is in that scrap with the Ethiopians. He goes into battle and he says in 14:11, as he's calling out to the Lord, he says, "Lord, there's no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you." So he's calling out to the Lord for help, trusting in the Lord. And then he says, "And in your name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So there we have it. He's trusting in the Lord. He's calling out to the Lord, recognizing that there was no one else to help. But at the same time, he stood up, takes his army out into the field, and does what needed to be done. He didn't just let the Ethiopians destroy the country while he sat back waiting for God just to zap them with lightning or something like that. No, he went into battle relying on God's gracious aid as he fought. He made use of the army that he had built up, and indeed the Lord used that army to bring about the deliverance that Asa had prayed for. And so we see in that a picture of how God uses human instruments and human means in bringing about his purposes. And this is the way that it ought to be with us as well, that we recognize our weakness and therefore just how great our dependence on the Lord should be, and then we should seek him in prayer, relying on his gracious aid, knowing that, as verse 9 puts it, he strongly supports those whose hearts are completely his. And we know this is true in earthly pursuits, that is certainly true also in spiritual pursuits, right? That Jesus tells us, John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." We can do nothing on our own, spiritually speaking. And true growth in grace and godliness all comes from God as he works in us by the Spirit as we abide in Christ, relying on his grace every step of the way. But we make use of means as well, right? We read scripture, we pray, we come to church, we gather together as a body of believers, and this is the way it works in every aspect of life. We rely on the Lord and we trust in him, and we make use of those means that God has appointed in these regards. And it's important to always be humble, though, and to always seek the Lord's strength and his grace. And I think this is especially true as we make progress in the Christian life. We might not say it, but many of us, I think, practically live the Christian life as if we thought, "Well, I used to need a lot of grace and a lot of help, but now I'm getting mature, I'm getting more knowledge of the scriptures, I know more, I think I can handle this. I know a little bit about temptation, how we're supposed to resist temptation. I think I can handle it. I think I can be godly on my own strength." And isn't that a horrible thing to think? None of us can live that way. But isn't that how we sometimes act, or at least doesn't the thought sometimes come into our minds? And this is actually kind of the trend that we see in Asa, right? In his early life, he starts out very dependent on the Lord, chapters 14 and 15. But then, chapter 16, he begins trusting in worldly wisdom and refuses to trust the Lord. And isn't that kind of what happens to us sometimes, that we begin by grace and humility and then progress to pride and self-sufficiency? And this is no good, because Paul says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Right? And the answer is obviously no. We are not being perfected by the flesh. We begin the Christian life by grace through faith, reliance on Christ, reliance on the Spirit, and it continues in exactly the same way. And so let's take a lesson from Asa, and let's learn to be humble and dependent on the Lord for everything, for grace, for strength, for daily provision, for help in everything. And let us ever rejoice in the great fact of 1 Corinthians 1, that by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May it be so with us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, worldly wisdom and human strength always summons us to put our faith and our hope in them. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from that great evil that we would see in the life of Asa, its destructive power. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us trusting, that you would keep us ever resting in you, that we would be humble and acknowledge our weakness. We thank you for your great strength for weak sinners such as us, and we thank you that you preserve your people to the end. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.